Samuel 21, and you'll find that on page 327. 327. Just going to read the first 14 verses of this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 21. Let's hear the word of God. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. Well, we must pray as we look at this chapter together. Lord, we believe that your word in its original form, Lord, is infallible, inerrant in every detail. And we believe, Lord, that this chapter tonight is for your church, your people in every age. And so we ask, Lord, for help this evening. We pray, Lord, for a good understanding of the narrative, and help us to see Jesus. Give us grace then, O Lord, we pray, that we may love him for who he is and for what he did for us more and more. Lord, we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to another of those portions of Scripture which, if it weren't for the fact that we're working our way through 2 Samuel chapter by chapter, wanting to try and ensure that we look at the whole counsel of God. If we didn't go through consecutive chapters doing expository ministry, I can't imagine any of us ever wanting to preach from this particular chapter. Why do I say that? Well, as you've probably figured out from just the reading of it, it's pretty awful. In fact, in this day and age, it's somewhat even embarrassing in what it tells us. We have these 7 descendants of Saul taken from their families, killed, hung up, exposed, left exposed in broad daylight for months, with the mother of 2 of them living day and night near their rotting corpses so she can keep the animals and the birds from feeding on them. I bet it's not one of your favorite chapters in Scripture. But it is part of God's Word, and so it is included here for a purpose. It forms the beginning of what some would describe as an appendix to 2 Samuel. Some think that the storyline should move directly from chapter 20 through to 1 Kings chapter 1, and that these chapters 21 to 24 were added on later as an appendix. Others view them more favorably. They see them more as an epilogue, as concluding chapters to the record of David's kingdom before his son Solomon began his reign in 1 Kings chapter 1. Certainly, when you look at the chapter, the vague wording at the beginning of it, during the reign of David, it means that we're left having to use some of the details from the story itself to gauge, well, when might this have been? And when you look at the details, it probably happened sometime after chapter 9 and before chapter 16. After David showed kindness to Mephibosheth in chapter 9, and before Shimei comes out in chapter 16 and calls David a man of blood. Some commentators think he did that because of what David does here, giving 7 descendants of Saul over to be killed. That's what some people believe. But anyway, it's not chronological. It doesn't come straight after what happened in chapter 20, and therefore the chapter isn't necessarily related to what happened with David and Bathsheba back in chapter 11. But these verses in chapter 21 do illustrate for us a theme which I'd like us to keep at the forefront of our minds this evening, and that is the terribleness of atonement. The terribleness of atonement. When we think of that word atonement, it involves the matter of payment being made for our sin against God, of a sacrifice being offered up to God, a death occurring in the place of the guilty sinner in order that the sinner himself or herself won't then have to personally experience God's judgment against their sin. That would be a fairly basic explanation as to what atonement means. But by putting it that way, I think we empty the word of its weight. We empty the word of its importance. And I suggest we do that in 3 ways. The first way is that it shifts our view of atonement from it being a real experience, a real transaction before God, to being just a few words and sentences in a book or during a sermon. When in fact, when we think of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary and the atonement he made with his own life, that event, that act of atonement was the most important, the most significant event that ever happened since creation. And we still show that when we divide all of human history by whether it lies BC or AD. whether it came before Christ or it came after his death, the whole world looks at that single event and measures history around it. So it's not just a few words in a paragraph. It is such a significant transaction that happened before God. The second way that such a simple definition of atonement empties the word of its significance is that God, whom we've sinned against, has been personally offended by our sin. You see, he's a living God. That's always one of the reasons why when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says that the Holy Spirit is impersonal, and you say, well, how can I grieve an impersonal being then? God is a person. He is personally offended. He is affronted. He is outraged by our sin. That's why propitiation is possibly a better word to use in this. Atonement, that word tends to focus our thoughts on a payment being made, on something of equal value to the punishment being given on our behalf, whereas propitiation also focuses our thoughts on the actual person we have sinned against and how the payment for our sin affects him, how that payment satisfies him, how his anger is personally dealt with through that particular payment. So it's much more than just a few words and a little description or a little definition. And the third way in which, when we use a simple definition for it, we empty the doctrine of atonement of its importance, the third way is that we forget the horror of atonement. Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So when we think of the whole sacrificial system under the old covenant, we would normally simply say that animals were sacrificed to temporarily atone for sin. But actually, when you read, for example, those opening chapters of Leviticus, you can't help but see the sheer bloodiness of what those sacrifices involved. Have you read Leviticus for a while yet? You ought to read those opening chapters and just let the scene and the sounds of what happened sink in to your mind. For example, when animals were slaughtered, I understand their throats were slit. Imagine the sound of that. Imagine the sight of that. Its blood was drained away. Its blood was sprinkled on altars, on people, on whatever. The skin was removed from the animal. The animal's insides were removed, and the rest of the body was cut up into parts. If we were to put that into a film, a graphic film for today, it would be Certificate 18, I think. It was awful. Or when you think of the sacrifice when it was a bird, let me read this to you, Leviticus 1 verse 15. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He is to remove the crop with its contents and throw it to the east side of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it open by the wings, not severing it completely, and then the priest shall burn it on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. For sin to be atoned for the Lord our God to be appeased, for his anger to be quenched, it required such slaughter and destruction of animals and birds. Now, if that was how it was as prescribed under the old covenant, how much more horrific then was Calvary. How much more then was the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ for him in just one sacrifice to have made full atonement for all our sin? How much more? Hebrews 13, verse 12 tells us that Christ suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. But what does that mean, that he suffered? And how did his suffering equate to a hell of punishment for our sin? For the Father to look at what his Son had done, and for the Father's anger to be satisfied, how did his suffering equate to a hell? Back in 2004, there was that film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. And there was a lot of talk at the time about whether or not people should go and watch it. There was the matter of going to see an actor play the role of Jesus. Was that the right thing that people should be going to do? The other concern, of course, was whether or not people ought to go and watch prolonged scenes of torture. Mel Gibson, who directed the film, deliberately shot lengthy scenes where Jesus was beaten with fists, where he was whipped with rods, where he was flogged as Romans used to flog criminals in those days. And when Jesus was crucified, he shot very graphic, long, lengthy scenes of such torture. I went with a friend to watch it, and it was graphic. It was extremely bloody. I remember I'd seen at least one person get up and walk out. And I myself, as I sat there watching this, I was quite sickened by the amount of torture shown in the film. It was awful. I've never watched it since. I don't think I've wanted to watch it since. But it was awful, really awful. And because Mel Gibson he's quite a strong Roman Catholic, there were lots of theological problems in the film. He involves Mary a lot. Mary, you know, Jesus needs Mary, otherwise, you know, he won't go to the cross. He included things that just aren't there in the scriptures. But I do reckon that those torture scenes were probably historically accurate. When Christ suffered from the hands of others, as you read in the gospel, it was horrific. Protestant commentators will say, well, the writers didn't give the detail because we shouldn't focus on the suffering as the Catholics would. We should suffer on the benefit of the suffering. Whereas really, the people who wrote the gospels didn't go into detail because they didn't have to. People who read those gospels, they knew what it meant, what it looked like to be crucified. They knew what it looked like for someone to be whipped by a Roman whip, which included pieces of metal and bone where flesh was torn away from the person's body. They knew what that looked like. We don't. Mel Gibson tried to convey that, and it was horrific. It was torturous. Because what Jesus went through was horrific. It was brutal. It was sickening. What he suffered and to then die somehow equated to an eternity of hell. And of course, no film could ever convey the suffering of Jesus in being cut off from his Father. No film could convey that. So why am I saying all this? Well, because As we come to this chapter 21 this evening, we are reminded in this chapter that to make atonement, to make propitiation for our sin, involved great sadness, great suffering, great shame, great grief. What Jesus went through was indeed torturous. It was a hell of sorts. You think of that scene of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is sweating drops of blood. He is terrified by what lies ahead for him. You see there how he verbalizes his inner struggle, the struggle he's going through as it dawns on him the sheer awfulness of what lies ahead for him. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yes, our Savior died in our place, and we can never be thankful enough for him doing that. But tonight, somehow, I want us to ponder the cost of that, to somehow appreciate the awful suffering of our Lord that day, the suffering that lay behind just one word, atonement. Let's come to the text here and see the act of atonement in it. These opening six verses show us the scene, show us the proposed solution. For the last 3 years, there has been a famine in the land. Now, it's obvious enough to us, isn't it, how we live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world. And so as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 8, we live in a creation subjected to frustration, a creation in bondage to decay. And that means that famines will occur. What we would term natural disasters will occur. Of course, we know, though, that they don't occur randomly. They don't occur by chance. But earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes, they will occur in this creation according to God's plan, according to the will of a sovereign God. And often it's his secret will that they occur under. What made this famine so unusual for David? What's its length of period? For 3 years. David has been in the dark as to precisely why this famine was happening. Possibly it smelt of covenant curse. Why do I say that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you read there that under the old covenant, if Israel obeyed God, there would be blessing. There would be an abundant harvest. Their families would be blessed with children and so forth. God would bless them in lots of different ways. But if they disobeyed God, then there would be curses. One of those curses was a famine. And so David here, he looks to the Lord for the reason why this has happened. Now, I think there is some application here in why he waited 3 years. I mean, why did he wait 3 years? I don't think we should replicate David in waiting 3 years. But when we sense that, as Arthur Pink puts it, God's smile is withdrawn, we should immediately go to him and say, Lord, is there something wrong? Have I grieved you in some way? David eventually here goes and seeks the face of the Lord, as we're told there. And God tells him very clearly, it's on account of Saul, his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, what does that mean? Well, very quickly, back in Joshua chapter 9, you read there how the people of the city of Gibeon, they tricked Joshua into sparing their lives. When Joshua and the Israelites invaded the promised land, they were told to annihilate everyone who lived there. These Gibeonites, though, tricked them into believing that they were from a far-off country. But you read in Joshua chapter 9, verse 15, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Of course, when the Israelites find out they've been tricked, well, they can't now undo their oath. It's too late. Verse 19, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. So they let them live, but they must now work for them as woodcutters and water carriers. It seems that now Saul had broken that oath. In his zeal for Israel and Judah, what Saul had done was basically try to commit genocide on them, try to wipe them out from the face of the earth, we're told, decimating their numbers and leaving them with no place in Israel. Hence the famine. So there is a principle here on cause and effect. We could talk for ages on that. I don't intend to. What God says to us through famines and storms and floods and the like. We saw that, didn't we, at our midweek study in Amos, what God said to a disobedient Israel by what he did to them. Amos 4, verse 6, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And of course, if there were secular scientists and weathermen and women of David's day, they might have given their answers as to why this famine had come. Well, it's global warming, David, or it's Mother Nature, you know. It's just the way it's happened. These things happen, David. But David rather sought the Lord. And what is merciful here is that the Lord told him the reason. Do you see that? The Lord told him the reason. This 3-year famine is because of a broken oath and the treatment of the Gibeonites by Saul. When was this? Was it yesterday? It was at least 3 years ago. That's sobering, isn't it? Sin from at least 3 years ago catches up with Israel and Saul's household. Unconfessed sin, unrepented of sin. So what David does here is he calls for their representatives to try and to find some sort of settlement with them. I'm not sure if we should note this, but I think there is something in it that this meeting with the Gibeonites and what they agree on, it seems to have been David's idea. We don't read here of David seeking the face of God again to say, well, what should I do? There's maybe something in that about this whole horrific story, possibly. To begin with, the Gibeonites seem a little reluctant to ask for anything from David. Remember, these were people who served the Israelites, so they probably don't feel at liberty to ask for money. They don't even ask for their freedom at last from having to work for the Israelites. But when David does press them, they ask for 7 of Saul's male descendants. They would take these 7 men, 7 I presume being symbolic as representing the whole of Saul's household. They would take these 7 men and kill them to somehow atone for what Saul did. They would kill them. They would hang them up before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen one. And we read there, David agreed to do it. I will give them to you. So what do you think of that? Do you feel comfortable with that? To our sort of sensitized ears of our Western society, this does sound awfully uncomfortable. Taking these 7 men from their families and their mothers and hanging them as a payment of some sort for what their father and what their grandfather did. But you know, we need to look at that oath again that they made back in Joshua 9. Usually with contracts, there's a lot of small print. There's the main argument you sign up to, but in you signing the deal, you're also signing up to everything that's often detailed in very small print. Let's look at the detail of the oath made with the Gibeonites back in Joshua chapter 9. Verse 15 of Joshua 9. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Literally, it says, Joshua cut a covenant with them. In other words, what would have happened would have been an animal would have been cut in two. And then the two parties, maybe it was Joshua and a representative of the Gibeonites, but these two parties would have walked through the two parts of the animal, symbolically saying, in effect, as this animal was cut in two, so may we be cut up if we ever break this oath. You see something of that with Abraham's vision in Genesis chapter 15. Breaking that oath would bring God's wrath down on them, whoever it was that broke it. And that's why they say in verse 20 of Joshua 9, we will let them live, those Gibeonites, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them. Saul has broken that oath. And he's broken it as the king of Israel too. So wrath had fallen on Israel, and here now it falls on Saul's household. And what the Gibeonites want, they want the small print carried out on these seven men. These seven men who will represent all of Saul's household, they will carry the curse of the oath as representative of the entirety of Saul's household. But there's another reason as well. You see, in what Saul did breaking the oath, he also blasphemed the Lord's name. And how did he do that? Well, the oath was made, or the covenant was cut with these pagan Gibeonites in the name of the Lord. Verse 19 of Joshua 9, we have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. In other words, invoking the name of the Lord brought his authority. It brought the Lord as the guarantor of that oath. The Israelites were to keep this oath out of fear of the Lord. But what Saul had done was he had belittled the name of the Lord. He had undermined the authority and the faithfulness and the worth of the Lord's name. In effect, as I say, he had blasphemed against God's name, and so he somehow has to pay now for that. You see, and again, just in passing, oaths matter. Vows that we make in the name of the Lord matter. When we make an oath, but then we break that oath, we undermine the value, we undermine the reliability of God's faithfulness. And certainly here, for that, God had sent a famine, and God was now acting against Saul's household. Let's move on just with this theme of the terribleness of atonement, because the second section to look at is in verses 7 to 14, and the vow and the vigil. What do we mean by the vow? Well, it's the vow that David made to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. Back then, Jonathan had made a vow with David that he would look out for his descendants, that after Jonathan had died, David would not treat his descendants harshly, but he would care for them, he would protect them. It's the vow that David then acted on in 2 Samuel 9, we looked at earlier, where he looks out Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was Jonathan's disabled son. And showing kindness to Mephibosheth, David brings him into his own house and makes sure that he eats with the royal family every day. But the Gibeonites want seven male descendants of Saul. They want seven of Saul's descendants to atone for his crime. Mephibosheth, therefore, ought to have been handed over to them. But you see, there's an oath that's been made in the past. And this king keeps his oaths. So the covenant oath that David made with Jonathan ensured Mephibosheth's safety. That oath overruled what the Gibeonites wanted, what the Gibeonites demanded in order to make atonement. I hope your mind is thinking here. Because you and I, as members of the new covenant, we ought to be thankful for God every day for his covenant of grace, for the oath that he made to spare us from what atonement, from what propitiation demands. God's law demands that those who sin will die for their sin. It's as though the law says, give me those men, they will die and I will hang them up. But God's grace says, no. According to the oath I have made in eternity past, that sinner will be spared because another will take his place. And of course, the person I'm inferring here is the Lord Jesus Christ. A suitable substitute will take the place of the one who deserves to die. And if you look, you get a glimpse of that here in the text, of how Jonathan's Mephibosheth is spared because of the oath his father made in the past. Jonathan's Mephibosheth is spared, but another Mephibosheth takes his place. Rizpah's Mephibosheth. Do you see that? There's just a glimpse there of how someone suitable takes the place of another who has been spared because of an oath made in the past. Well, Saul's concubine, Rizpah, two of her sons are taken, Armoni and Mephibosheth. Five of the sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, are taken. And we're told, just in one long sentence, they're taken, they're killed together, and they're hung up on top of a hill before the Lord during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. They reckon that was probably around sometime in April. That's the vow. But then we have this vigil. This is the vigil that Rizpah keeps, sat there by the corpses of her two sons. The bodies are left exposed, we're told, until the rains came, which was probably in October. So for those 5 or 6 months, what has she done? This mother has stayed by the decomposing corpses of her sons, keeping the animals and birds away from eating their flesh. It's a horrific sight. Why they were left hanging there, I'm not sure, really. According to the law, they should have been buried the same day they died. According to the law in Deuteronomy 21, leaving their bodies there actually polluted the land. But some commentators say that because the land was already polluted from Saul's bloodshed, the bodies then needed to hang there until they knew that God's judgment had been lifted in the rains coming again. I don't know why they were left hanging there. But what a horrific experience for this poor woman to go through. It's only a sentence or two, isn't it, in our Bibles? But this lasted day after day, week after week, month after month. This continual sight for her, this worsening smell for her as her son's bodies rot. And we could ask the question, why do we need to hear this? Why do we need to read of this horrific sight? Why couldn't the writer have just said that, you know, seven men were killed, they were buried, And then verse 14, the Lord answered prayer and sent rain and food again. Well, I think in keeping with the theme of the chapter, this vigil scene reminds us of the awful horror of what it took to atone for the crimes of Saul. The sheer sadness of atonement and the awful grief associated with it. What our Lord went through in order to rescue us. As I studied for this week, you know, I felt something of the weight of sin. I felt in my own life something of the seriousness of sin. But you know what? By the end of the day again, I had sinned again. I had sinned again. And having studied this, having thought long over the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, I thought, David, how could you sin when you have studied a passage that highlights somewhat the horror of atonement? But you see, friends, that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need someone to, from outside of us, to come to us and to atone for our sins, because we could never atone for our own sins. We are so rotten to the core, so ruined to the core from sin. We need a suitable substitute, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does our sin grieve our Lord and offend his holiness, but our sin, my sin, meant our Lord suffered the equivalence of hell to atone for it. Galatians 3 verse 13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Or think of how Paul writes it in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So chapter 21 is such an uncomfortable story for us. The sadness in it, the awful picture it gives us of atonement for the wrongs of others. But how much more awful must have been the sadness of Calvary? The awful picture of a crucified Christ who went through all he went through because he loved us. And so he gave himself for us. May God then give us thankful hearts for all that his Son went through to atone for our sins.